When I was a kid, looking forward to my future, there was one thing that I desired for my future more than anything else. And that one thing that I desired was to be a dad. I knew that when I grew up, I'd get a job doing something. I'd have a house. I'd have a place to live. I mean, I knew I wanted a cool car. I knew I wanted a boat. I knew I wanted, you know, once I had my own budget, I would take the vacations that I wanted to take. You know, I would go places like Fiji and Costa Rica instead of, like, Gettysburg. There were all these things that I knew were going to be kind of part of my adulthood, but the one thing that I really, really desired for my future was to be a dad. And when I was little, it was even so far. Anybody have stuffed animals when you're little? All right. Some of you raised hands. You might not raise your hands in the next question, but I don't know if it didn't really, like, play with stuffed animals. Oh, a couple of hands. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. So I would come home from, like, kindergarten, and, you know, I'd have a shelf full of stuffed animals. And I remember, like, I'd arrange them on my bed. I'd have, like, a family meeting with my stuffed animals, you know, and I would, like, just tell them like it is. Like, you're misbehaving, and, you know, stop doing this. You got to start sharing with each other. I'd give them these, like, fatherly, like, devotions and things. I really had that desire to father something, to be a dad, to lead, you know, to inspire people. I had a very active imagination. For those of you who think maybe I'm crazy, there's a whole show on Disney Channel called Doc McStuffins. Same kind of thing. But as I grew up, this desire that I had got stronger and stronger. And it really started to become part of my identity. I mean, this was who I was going to be. This is what I was going to become. Like, I was going to be a dad. That was it. And I'm sure, you know, it was going to be easy, right? I would love my kids and they would love me. That would come without a whole lot of work, right? I'm sure. Maybe. No? Didn't think so. But I also thought that in my identity, people would see me and respect me as a good dad. People would see me raising people. They'd see me leading people. They'd see me inspiring people. And that would make them kind of respect me. And I really wanted that. Not just to be how I was going to be seen by others, but that's how I was going to see myself too. That was going to be my identity. Someone that was going to guide people, to grow children, to advise them and to nurture them. I remember even when my first son was born, I went around telling people, like, what I was going to do, like, what the kind of dad that I was going to be. You know, I was going to raise my kids to be a good Christian and to be a good American. And inside all of us is that desire. Maybe not parenting, but some desire, some mission, some cause that we think is going to make our life worth living. And that takes precedent over everything else. Here's what I mean. I gave you my example of fatherhood. I think that at some point I kind of picked up the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I took that to mean that I'm going to be judged. I was also going to judge myself according to my kids' behavior. That's how people would measure me. And if my kids failed to live up to standards, then other people, even including myself, would likewise assume that I'm a bad dad. And if that was my identity, and that gets questioned, then I'll start to question myself. So at all costs, no matter what it took, I had to make sure that my kids would behave, that they would do well in school, that they would excel in athletics and music. And I can only imagine how much my identity would have been shaken if I found out at some point that I couldn't even have kids, something that I know many people wrestle with. So I want to ask you for a moment, what is it for you? Do you have a desire, something in life that you feel like you have to have? Like, that's going to be your identity. That's going to be what makes you happy. That's what's going to fulfill you. For some people, it's getting married. They have to find the right spouse who they spend all their time with, and that will make them happy. Or their career. You know, they want to get the job, the exact job they want, in the field that they want, doing what they've always dreamed of, exceeding in job expectations, getting promotions. Maybe it's maintaining the perfect house. You know, people come over and give you compliments of how it's never messy. Maybe it's... No? Maybe it's school. You know, be the first in your family to go to such and such, or to attend to such and such, to become such and such. And what I want to explore today is how even these good desires can become destructive if they become our greatest desire. Because these desires are the cause of a daily problem that we all face. And it's one of the most frustrating things about life. It's something that damages our relationship and, frankly, stresses us out. But once we understand the source of our problem, then we'll see that the remedy is better than anything that we can desire. So today's message will be the last in the series that we're calling Gospel on the Ground. What does living biblically look like in real, raw, everyday life? For the past few weeks, we've been walking through the book of James. And if you're like me, you like James because James takes these kind of grand theological teachings and brings them down to ground level. It gives us a practical, straightforward message. And I like having the chance to get to finish this sermon series because I'm going to tie in a major theme that we've seen all throughout the book of James. And that major theme is this: outside conduct comes from an inside condition. Outside conduct comes from an inside condition. That means that when we act negatively in a way that hurts others or hurts ourselves or both, it's because of something inside of us that's driving us to act like that. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Josh talked about taming the tongue. Last week, Pastor Lou talked about mercy over judgment. And today we're going to look at one more thing that James cautions us about. So let's dive in. If you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to have all the verses up on the screens here. So if you'd like to just sit back and relax or take notes, you can do that. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, in the pew Bibles in front of you, it starts on page 1883. We're going to be in James chapter 4, starting right in verse 1. James 4, verse 1, page 1883. James, as a writer, is a huge fan of rhetorical questions. And that's how he's going to start off our passage here. And here's his question. A rhetorical question is something that he imagines his audience asking him, and then he's going to answer it for him. So his question is, what causes fights and quarrels among you? This is a great question, huh? What causes fights and quarrels among you? You ever stop to ask yourself this? Why do we fight? Why do I fight with my siblings? Why do I argue with my spouse? Why do I have such a short temper with my parents? Why do my neighbor and I never seem to get along? Is there one particular issue that you feel like every time it comes up, it just turns right into an argument? In my house, we moved recently, and in our house before then, it was always this concept of organizing the bookshelves. And my wife would say, they're a mess. I've been asking you, can you organize the bookshelves? And I'd say, honey, when you ask me to do something, you know I'm going to get it done. You know, you don't have to keep reminding me every 6 months. No, but seriously, is there something in your house that is always a source of argument? Is there somewhere you go, like maybe when you come home or you go to the office or you go to the classroom, and every time you pull up, you kind of sit in your car and be like, oh, I don't know if I really want to go in. I don't want to have to deal with that again. That topic, that conversation. Why is it that argument takes such a big part of our conversation, of the way that we are with each other? What is it about us humans that just seems like driven to conflict? This is our problem. We are always fighting. Why? Why are we always fighting? Well, James cuts right to the point. He says in the next verse, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desires that battle within you. Remember, we're picking up that theme of outside conduct come from inside condition. And James is not giving us the option to just say, well, he started it, or to blame our tempers and our arguments and quarrels on our surroundings or our situations. He's saying that the issue is something within us. He uses the Greek word hedon for desires, which is where we get the English word hedonism for pleasures. Not just the things that make people happy, maybe good things, but our must-haves, you know, the things that we have to have in order to be happy. And in saying this, what James is doing with his original audience is just echoing what ancient philosophers have always taught, namely that because of our unfulfilled desires, we fight. Listen to what Plato said. This is the Greek philosopher who lived about 400 years before James. He said, the sole cause of wars and revolutions and battles is nothing other than the body and its desires. Then Cicero, the Roman orator, he wrote about 100 years before James. He put it this way. Cicero said, it is insatiable desires which overturn not only men, but whole families, and which even bring down the state. From desires, there spring hatred, schisms, discords, seditions, and wars. Not just petty household arguments, whole wars. Even James himself, earlier in this letter, early in the book of James, back in chapter 1, says that we're tempted to do all kinds of things when people are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And we can understand this in 21st century too, right? This is not just ancient philosophy. Have you ever turned on primetime cable news or political talk radio? The way that it usually goes is you'll have one person with a political idea, the host of the show, and they get a guest who conveniently disagrees with them. Makes for good TV. But what happens is you get verbal warfare. Civility is out the window right away, and pretty quickly, all kinds of accusations and insults, angry words go flying. And what makes us argue this way? In that particular case, it's because their desire to see their political ideal be accepted. They want that ideal accepted by their opponent and by their country. As author N.T. Wright says, the ultimate argument is force. When you want something that badly, you'll force it. On these shows, they force it through their insults, through their angry words, through slandering the other person. A bully on the playground will force their victim into submission with physical domination. Nations will threaten crippling sanctions, even outright destruction of other nations, to force them to comply with what they're asking. Why? Because the ultimate argument, we think we can play some kind of a trump card, the ultimate argument is force. When we attack someone else, when we quarrel, when we fight with them over what we want, we are forcing our desires to come about. And James sums this up in the very next verse. He says, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And so far, James isn't saying anything very revolutionary. When we don't get what we want, we fight for it. If that doesn't work, we fight harder. The things that we fight about are the things that we want so badly, we'll kill to get it. No, maybe we won't murder somebody. Maybe we won't actually end a life over it. But remember what Jesus said about murder. Jesus said, anyone who says, you fool, to their brother or sister is guilty of murdering them in their heart. When people stand in the way of our getting our desires, the reaction for us as flawed individuals is to get that person out of the way. Because with that person out of the way, we think that we'll be able to attain our desires. But if our desires are unattainable to begin with, now it gets even harder. When James says the verb, you desire, and when he says you covet, those verbs, he's speaking of an unhealthy desire. The word he's using here for desire, the verb desire, is epithumeo in Greek. And that's the same word that the gospel writers used when they talk, when Jesus teaches about lust, epithumeo. Covet means to envy what someone else has that you think you should have too. A desire for something that can't satisfy us to begin with. When we envy something that others have, when we see that something that the world offers that we think will make us happy, when we're presented with a situation that we think is the only thing missing that'll make us happy. It's just out of our reach at the moment, but if we can just get it, that will be what makes us happy. When we do that, when we have those kinds of desires, we are lusting, or we are coveting. And James goes on to say this, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives." So if we're asking God to give us something that what we want, without first stopping to ask if it's something that he wants us to have, if it's a good thing for our life, it's something that he really wants to give us, then we won't get it from him. Maybe we'll get it if we can somehow fight with everyone and win every battle that we fight, but that leads to nothing other than a life of fighting. And if we're asking him for something that we have to fight with others in order to get, well, then we better get used to fighting, because even if we get it, there's going to be something after that, and then something after that. Because these lustful desires, these covetings, always present one more thing after that that we don't have. One more thing to get which will make us happy. And James's whole point is this. If we just seek our desires, we won't be satisfied. If we just seek our own desires, we won't be satisfied. Now here, maybe we finally reach the result of our problem, which is this endless cycle of fighting. So at this point, when we're all just kind of depressed, thinking life is going to stink, James gives us a phrase to really wake us up and turn us around. It's quite a bold phrase. I hope you're ready. In verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people." Whoa. James, come on. We just spent the last month going through your letter talking about how we're not supposed to hurl insults. Tame our tongue, watch our speech, don't judge others. You're calling us adulterers? Where did this come from? I mean, sure, a minute ago he called us killers, but adulterers? We're not even talking about marriage. Where does he get the word adulterers? Where does this come from? Well, what James is doing by using the word adulterers is just what Jesus did and what Old Testament writers did also, to convey God's love. See, back in Israelite culture, God warned the Israelites not to adopt the religious customs of the pagan societies surrounding them. He tried for centuries to convince Israel of his love for them. And one way that he did this was to use the metaphor of marriage. The prophet Isaiah wrote in about 700 BC, and he put it this way, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, your husband." Prophet Jeremiah, writing about 100 years later, said this to Israel, "Surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." See where the concept of adultery is starting to come in? When we get to the New Testament a couple centuries later, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin to him." Now, Paul is using some strong imagery there on purpose, because he wants the church, the followers of Jesus, to keep themselves pure as they wait for what God wants for them, and not to go running around and chasing around after the desires that the world tells them they should want and that they should chase after. The point for us is this. God wants a relationship with us. He's offering us a loving and committed relationship. And you can understand that if God sees people this way, if God sees you this way, and he's offering himself and everything that he created to us, then when we start desiring other things, when we start chasing after other things, he looks at this as cheating on him. That's really something. It really says something about God's love, the kind of love that he wants from you, and the kind of love that he wants to give you. A couple months ago, Michelle and I came to a wedding here at Three Village Church. Weddings are just beautiful occasions. And usually, the stars of the show are the bride and groom, and that's usually where everyone's looking, is the bride and groom. But have you ever looked around at the other married couples in the room too? You'll see tears. You'll see tissues. And why? What makes us cry at weddings? What makes us cry at weddings is this. At weddings, there's a reminder of the kind of love that's being celebrated in that room. It's a love that vows. It's a love that promises to forsake all others. It's a kind of love that makes a bride look into the eyes of her groom and say, I choose you from now on. No matter what other offers are going to come up, I choose you. I will forsake all others. And a bride wants that assurance from her groom, too, that she and only she will be the love of his life. That's what makes marriage different from dating. A groom will promise his bride that she is his one and only, and he will forsake all others for her. And that's the same promise that we have from God in his word. Psalm 37 says, for the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. And what James says here is that God doesn't want us to forsake him either. So he continues in verse 4 with this. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, to be candid, New Testament scholars have debated exactly what Scripture James is talking about here, because there's nowhere in our Bible that says these exact words. But what we're pretty sure that James is actually doing is summing up several references in the Old Testament about God telling us that he's jealous for us. One of the first times we see it is actually right in the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, if you read the whole thing through, this is what it says. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, don't get confused between jealousy and envy. Remember, we just talked about envy a couple minutes ago. And I said it was wrong to want things out of envy, because envy is defined as a discontented longing. Discontented longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or situation. This is different from jealousy. The jealousy that God has for us is defined as this: fiercely protective, or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. A husband or wife would have the right to be jealous if their spouse was spending romantic time with someone else. You would have that right to be jealous. So when God tells the Israelites not to seek out other things to pray to, he's reminding them that they are his. And James is reminding his readers, us, the same thing here. God can't bear to see us desire and follow after the patterns of this world, the values of our culture, which cared nothing for us and will leave us in a heartbeat if we don't march to its beat. And we start following those kinds of desires, that breaks God's heart. And the worst part is that chasing these desires has a great tendency to just lead to conflict with others, because some of them can only be attained by fighting with others, by getting them out of the way. God doesn't want that for us. He offers us something way better, and he won't share us with any rival. So if we just seek our own desires, we won't be satisfied. If we seek our own desires before God, we won't get either one. So what can we do? How can we possibly satisfy God? Sounds like a pretty insurmountable task. But the answer that James gives in the next verse is absolutely beautiful. He says this: but he, God, gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The way that God is able to have us for himself is by the grace that he offers in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he was forsaken by God. He was left there to die in our place. The price for cheating on God had to be paid, but praise God, you and I don't have to pay it. And when James says he gives us more grace, what that means is that whatever price needs to be paid, by however much we've wronged God, has been paid in full by Christ. And we are now joined in love to God Almighty. Praise God. But keep this in mind, this is God's offer to you. This is his offer. The only way that we can accept this offer is what James continues with. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, it may sound like what James is saying here, that God doesn't want us to be happy in life. That's not what he's saying. That's not true. God absolutely does want us to be happy. But there's something that he cares about much more than our happiness, and that is our soul. What makes you, you, your soul. And he cares too much about that to let us jeopardize it by pursuing other worldly desires that take us away from him. He wants our greatest desire to be him, but that's just the start of it. God doesn't want us to just want him. God wants us to have him. And the way that we have him is by accepting him, which may sound a little odd. The way that we accept God is by accepting God. The way that we accept God is by accepting Jesus, his sacrifice on our part. He wants us to accept his love. He wants us to accept the goodness that he has for us, which he showed by sacrificing himself on a cross to save us. And the only way to accept this is to admit that we're the kind of people who really have the tendency to chase after our desires, to humble ourselves, to repent and to turn back to him, and to admit that our desires can't please us and they can't save us. When we admit that to him and we accept the gift that he gives us in Christ, that is how he lifts us up. So if we just seek our desires, we won't be satisfied. If we seek our desires before God, we won't get either one. But if we accept Christ, God gives us more than we ever desired. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me in a moment of reflection? And I'll close us in prayer at the end. I don't know what these specific desires are for you, but after reading through today's passage from James, I get a better idea of how to identify them. So I want to just give you a moment right now to think about a desire which you may be putting before your desire for God, a desire that may be causing you to fight and quarrel with the people around you. If nothing's coming to mind about what the desire is, think about what you fight and quarrel about. See if that points you to what that desire might be. Later today or this coming week, remind yourself of this as you start to quarrel with someone. Let those words from James echo in your ears. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Lord God, we are surrounded by things that our culture can just tell us to desire and to run after. And that can lead to just such problems in life. Lord, we ask that you would be our greatest desire, and we thank you that our greatest desire is something that we can have right now. We thank you for the fact that you don't ask us to come running after you, but that you come for us. God, we want to accept that in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.